Let's turn in the Word of our God to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life, or of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of God constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yes, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We'll read that far in the precious word of God. Let us turn to the Lord now and seek his face in prayer. Children, I can imagine that there have been times in your life when you had something so special, something so valuable, maybe so surprising or wonderful, that you'd look at it different times. You'd take it out and look at it again and put it away and that sort of thing. Well, children, in these last few weeks, that's what we've been doing here at church, actually. After taking a serious, somber look at the tremendous sufferings that our Lord Jesus endured for us, we have been taking our time looking one by one, turning from every angle the blessings and the mercies that are ours, the privileges that are ours through what his suffering and obedience accomplished. And this afternoon we're going to look at three more precious pearls on the string of his accomplishments for us. And we want to not only savor and value these things, but let us, by the grace of God, wear them and be adorned by them in our walk of life. We're going to be looking at this passage more or less as a whole, dipping into different parts of it, 2 Corinthians 5. I'd just like to read the part we're going to be concentrating on the most. It's verses 17 to 21. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I'm not going to ask you to turn again in the back of the Psalter towards day 15. We've looked at it several weeks in a row. I'm just going to read again, just for our review, question and answer 37. What dost thou understand by the words he suffered? Answer, that he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, he sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, so that by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. We have been considering in the last weeks what Jesus' suffering and his life accomplished for us and in us and also through us. So far, we've considered blessings he's done for us, things that were totally sovereignly done and applied to us. We're going to be transitioning from blessings that are done for us to blessings that are done in us today. So we want to look at three more of these blessings. The first is reconciliation. That's something done for us and in a certain sense done to us. In the second place, transformation. That grand renovation of man that he accomplishes literally in us. And then finally, one of the fruits of that transformation, also done in us, and for the first time we're considering something done through us that extends to others, and that is holiness. The blessings of holiness. So, reconciliation, transformation, and holiness. On the whole, the Apostle Paul, when he was writing the second epistle to the church at Corinth, on the whole he was pleased with the progress they had made, with the changes that had occurred since the first epistle. And yet, still, there were some lingering issues, chiefly that some in Corinth, or some who had come to Corinth, had influenced some of the people to question the apostle's authority, his ministry. And so, sadly, as you read through this second epistle, you're going to find here and there where Paul feels constrained to actually defend his office as an apostle, his ministry among them, and his stature in the kingdom at large. And you could tell, as you read this epistle, there was a certain sadness in the apostle because of this. In fact, at one point he writes later in the letter, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. So in other words, I'm willing to give my life for you, my dear people, but it seemed like the more he labored for them, the more he tried to acquaint them with their errors and sins, the more resistance he would feel from different places in the congregation. Still, Paul, ever the, I'm not going to say optimist, the Christian realist, he is relying, he is confident utterly in the Lord's work in them, that the Lord would work through to their eternal good. And so, he could write, for example, in verses 6 through 10 of our chapter, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God and the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." He talks about some of his worries. "We are troubled on every side, yet not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." So he tells them that, yes, there were all these difficulties, trials, perplexities, and I think those of us who are believers, we understand all of these things to some extent. But then he can go on and say with conviction later that all of these things, he says, are not worthy to be weighed over against the blessings that are ours in and through Christ. And at that moment in the letter, he's thinking ahead to the blessings that will be ours through Christ eternally. And now, knowing as he's writing this epistle that his own death couldn't be very far off in terms of time, the apostle in this chapter that we're reading now, there's a sense of anticipation. He's longing to be with the Lord. He's anticipating what that will be. But there's also, on the other hand, a sense of urgency, where knowing the time is short, knowing his access to them is now limited, he wants to, as it were, pour in with urgency that which he can while he has time. So he's laboring to please the Lord on the one hand, but on the other to do whatever God allows for the welfare of the sinners at Corinth. Now, among other things, he mentions in verse 15 that because Christ died for all who are saved, that we in turn shouldn't live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again. And then in verse 18, we see the first blessed fruit that flows out of Christ's suffering and death that we want to talk about this afternoon, and that is a key word in this whole passage: reconciliation. Now, boys and girls, instead of telling you what reconciliation means, let me describe what reconciliation looks like. "Dear, I'm very sorry that Mr. Smith is not feeling well, our neighbor. I'll go to see him at once." "Well, I'm afraid that won't be possible, dear. Is he not at home?" "Well, yes, and that is the problem. You see, Mr. Smith is terribly offended with you. It's something you must have said to him the other day. I don't know what it is, but he is insisting that he will not see you." "Well, I must try to make things right as soon as I can." Now, that little make-believe story illustrates reconciliation. How? Well, there's a problem between these two neighbors. The one, without maybe even realizing it, greatly offended the other. And so there's a separation there. And so this neighbor who did offend is now thinking, praying perhaps, "How can I make things right? How can we come together again in unity?" And that's what reconciliation means. It means two people or two persons or parties who are not at one. And to reconcile means to bring them together into unity again. Now, how does that play into the blessings that Jesus Christ has earned for us by his suffering and death? Well, we start way back at the beginning. When Adam and Eve were created, there was perfect harmony and unity between themselves and each other, but also between themselves and God. In fact, we read that beautiful statement after man had fallen, that God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. So it must have been that before the fall, Adam and Eve, as it were, walked with God. that they shared this beautiful, harmonious relationship where there was nothing between them, when God and man, as it were, lived together in perfect harmony. Now, we can only wistfully imagine what that was like from our very distant vantage point today as fallen creatures. But the sad thing is, not only is that harmony and that oneness gone, not only have we deeply, deeply offended God by our fall and our sin in paradise, but if God doesn't intervene, if He doesn't step into our lives now, today, at some point in our lives, we actually live our whole lives not even caring about the fact that we've offended God. In fact, we don't even think, as a lost person, that every single thought we think, every single word that comes out of our mouth, every single action that we do is offensive to God. We can't fathom that. We would never even imagine it. If you would tell that to somebody walking the street, they would be insulted by the very suggestion. And yet, that is exactly reality. And we are, by nature, oblivious to it. We live our whole lives not really caring about the fact that we're not reconciled to God, that we're alienated from Him, our God, our Maker, our Keeper, our Provider, our King. In fact, we're so darkened in our understanding that we can live our whole life not realizing, not even caring, that we are offending God and that we are marching on to judgment. And it's even worse when we're living this way under the influence of the Word of God, within the hearing of the preaching of the Word, or the reading of Scripture, or the teaching of Scripture in some other way. So that's our need for reconciliation. We offend God constantly. That's why you read in the Proverbs that God is angry with the wicked every day. Because our whole life, apart from grace, if grace hasn't come in our lives, if Christ is not our Savior, if we're not in Him, our entire existence is an offense to God. We are one gigantic sin from morning till night, and we grieve and offend Him constantly. That's our situation. And it's not that God needs to be reconciled to us. It's not that God picked the fight with man or offended man. It's us who need to be reconciled to Him. God hasn't moved. God hasn't changed. God hasn't become less gracious and merciful and loving. We're the ones who have changed. We're the ones who offended Him. We're the ones who need to be brought back into unity with Him. We need to be reconciled to God. Now, there's no way we can do that ourselves. It's not like the neighbor and the neighbor where he can think up maybe some way of appeasing his neighbor's wrath, of trying to make up for the offense, of asking for forgiveness. No, we cannot make this up. In fact, all our attempts to do it, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, are just further offenses. The more we think we can please God and make up for past sins, we're just adding to the offense because we're sidestepping the gift of God of His Son. The only way we can be reconciled to Him. But, this is very important, lest we think that reconciliation is not important to God, as great as the offense is, and it is dreadful, it is huge, our offenses against God. But despite all that, reconciling sinners to Himself is very important to God. It is something so important to Him, so valued by Him, that He sent His only begotten, well-beloved Son to die so that sinners like us can be brought back. Now, I don't know if you've ever actually thought about that. I read the words of Romans 5, verse, I don't know how many times I've read it, and it finally struck me. Just listen to me read these slowly. We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. It's staggering when you think about it. Here, God and His Son, the Father and His Son, lived throughout all eternity in perfect love, perfect harmony. Nothing God the Father loves more than His Son. And did you hear what Paul writes by the Spirit? We, sinners, enemies, rebellious creatures, not caring a whit about our constant offense of God, He has reconciled, He has brought near to Himself by what means? By the death of His beloved Son. Can we possibly question for a moment the high value God has placed on reconciling sinners to Himself? Could we question for an instant the sincerity of the gospel message from God's side? We who are careless, who are ignorant, who are rebellious, who are offensive to God in the highest degree, He has taken and single-handedly brought near to Him by the most unimaginable means, the death of the one He loves the most. We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. That tells us as much about God as any verse in Scripture. And now, in the chapter we read together, 2 Corinthians 5, may I say it reverently, God was not content to just achieve that reconciliation, but now He sends that message all places. He commands that the good news that is possible to be reconciled to Himself through His Son needs to be told everywhere, preached as it were upon the housetops. Paul writes it this way, God, who has reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And then Paul says, committed to us the word of reconciliation. In other words, He not only accomplished this amazing thing through the death of His Son, reconciling the world to Himself, but He sends out, He thrusts out people to declare this reconciliation to everyone, that there is a way back to God. And He ends this chapter really with that very commission in action. He says what all of God's servants are commanded to say with God's own authority, we pray you. In other words, we urge you in the stead of Christ, as if Christ were standing here this afternoon and saying it Himself, be ye reconciled to God. It's all amazing when you think about it, that He accomplished reconciliation that way, and that He promotes it in this way. He sends out His ambassadors to speak in His name with His authority and to tell them, be reconciled to Me. And one may well ask, how? How can I, so polluted, so sinful, so ignorant, so rebellious, how could I possibly be reconciled to that holy being? And He tells us. Paul tells us, the Spirit of God tells us, in the very last sentence of the chapter, one of the most profound verses in all of Scripture, for He hath made Him, the Father, hath made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, the sinless Son, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Every time I think about preaching on a verse like that, or even explaining a verse like that, it's like anything I could say would only take away from what He said. It's a word so clear and so marvelous. The Son, who never knew sin, became the sin bearer for us in our place, that we could become, and this is the thing, the very righteousness of God, as pure and holy as He is. He places that holiness, that purity, that righteousness upon us as a garment, so that when He looks at us in judgment, all He sees is the perfection of His own holiness. We are thoroughly cleansed and thoroughly covered, so that you can understand how reconciliation can happen. Because now He's reconciling a perfect sinless being with a perfect sinless being. And He did so through the only way possible, by the perfect sinless being that was His Son, becoming, as it were, the bearer of our sins, judged and condemned and killed for it. That is good news. Can there be any doubt? Can there be any doubt at all when, by the grace of God, we believe this, when we embrace this way of reconciliation? Can there be any doubt of our acceptance with God? When God has initiated, He was the first to take the step, when He paid, as it were, such an enormous price to accomplish it, when He thrusts His servants out to proclaim it and to command it, can there be any doubt at all that a poor, broken down sinner crying to God for mercy based on this very gospel could ever be turned away? It's impossible. It defies the very character of the gospel itself. So now there's nothing hindering total communion, nothing standing in the way, no distance, no hindrance. And that's why elsewhere the apostle writes, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled." How? "In the body of Christ's flesh through death, to present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in His sight." That leads us naturally to the other grand theme that we find in this passage. So we have this reconciliation through Christ, and that in turn leads to the next grand thing. Not something so much done for us as reconciliation is, but now something done to us and in us, and that is transformation. If you look at verse 17, the Spirit through Paul describes one's spiritual transformation this way: "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." You could just as well translate that, "a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." As I alluded to, this is the first blessing we've considered in this string of blessings that He actually does in us. We've considered atonement, the payment of sin, propitiation, the taking of the wrath of God, redemption, purchasing our freedom from the bondage of sin and becoming His, forgiveness of our sins, the washing away of our sins in His blood. All of these were done for us. But now, in us, in the strictest sense of the word, a change in us in a material way, a transformation by the grace of God of our very lives. In other words, let me put it this way. if God had done all those other things, redemption, if God had forgiven us, if God had adopted us to be His own, we haven't even considered that, when all the things He does for us, if transformation wasn't on that list, if God didn't actually reach down, as it were, with His grace and change the way we are, no one would ever know that He did all these other things for us. Our lives would not be any different whatsoever from anyone else's. People would look at us or listen to us and consider us, and they would think we were no different at all from other people. And that already is a significant thought we should latch onto and hold onto. And that is, as tremendous, and it really is tremendous, all these other blessings He's accomplished for us, as marvelous as they are, it is imperative, it is absolutely vital, especially in God's mind, that these be linked to something that actually happens to us, a change that happens in us, because this is the way that God expresses these blessings through a person's life. So it isn't as though, boys and girls, God, reverently speaking, sits up in heaven, okay, sins forgiven, redeemed from the bondage of sin, so that when they arrive at heaven's gates, then I will usher them in. No. He wants the world to know these things have happened now, and He wants that to be expressed through the person's lives for whom He did these things. And He does that by means of this grand transformation. And quite frankly, this transformation should be a major, major concern of ours. It is very important, no doubt, to be doctrinally sound. It's important for sure to have a clear, accurate understanding about the various aspects of salvation that Christ has earned for us. It's wonderful to know all these things are done for us, but if we're not new creatures, where is the glory of God to be seen? Where will the reflection of His image be found? Where will be the living examples of the gospel and its grace? Which is why, beloved, we need to be very careful, very careful, very prayerful, not to become preoccupied and, God forbid, proud of teachings and activities and causes and doctrines without a real preoccupation with holiness. Because all the rest of that's vanity. And perhaps we all know Christians like that. They could explain the doctrines of grace, they could walk you through the Bible, they could interpret anything, but their lives are a disgrace. Either they're proud of their doctrinal purity, or they're sectarian and to themselves and better than thou and a host of other things. But godliness is where the Lord's glory, and that's the very purpose we were created. To put it another way, all these other blessings we've been talking about that God does for us, they are, in a certain sense, subservient. They are the foundations out of which or upon which God builds holiness. So this transformation is vital. It is absolutely vital. Paul says it in a therefore statement, in a summary statement. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. It's not like someday he'll become a new creature. One day he might grow into this maturity. It would be nice if he were holy, but if not, at least he's doctrinally sound. He says, if you're in Christ, you're new. You're renewed. You're like a brand new world created fresh from the hands of God. To see in the first place then, in this verse, how that being a new creature, notice, is intimately tied with being in Christ. This is really important. There have been even reformed people who have separated this transformation, this regeneration from Christ, as though they are separate acts. But this cannot be. Scripture intimately ties the fact that we are transformed, that we are new creatures, it ties it to being in Christ. And doesn't Jesus so simply illustrate this in John 15? I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me brings forth much fruit. He that is a branch that is severed from the vine is withered and eventually burnt. So, in Christ, our God doesn't just save people. He doesn't just make people spiritually alive by itself. But He does so by bringing them to Christ, by engrafting them into union with Christ. In fact, for those of you with electronic Bible concordances, whether on a computer, a little handheld thing, just do a search on the expression in Christ or in Jesus Christ. You will find a flood. You'll find those verses everywhere, especially in the New Testament, just everywhere. And our Lord is telling us in those myriad of expressions, without Him, we can do nothing. Let's bring that right down to the ground floor this afternoon. If you do not have a relationship with Christ, if you are not in love with Him and have tasted of His love, if there's no communion going on between you and Him by way of prayer and Him addressing you through His Word, it doesn't matter what you think of yourself. It doesn't matter if you think you have these other blessings we've been talking about or not. Apart from Christ, you're not new. You're not a new creation. You're still the old man and nothing but the old man. So we cannot preach, we cannot teach, we cannot be enough occupied with Christ. It is central, it is vital, even to this transformation. Now, what I'd like to do next is just sketch for you the various ways that Scripture describes this transformation. In John chapter 3 and 1 Peter 1, we find the expression born again. Jesus uses it, Peter uses it. Born the second time, naturally, from our mother's womb the first time, spiritually now, born again. In Titus 3, it's called regeneration. James uses a particularly beautiful expression. He begat us. The sense is, we are His children, spiritually. In Ephesians 2 and in Colossians 2, he uses the word quickened, meaning made alive. And what's really, really, I never realized this. I was just looked at that word in the English and left it go. I decided to look at it in the Greek, and what's interesting in both Colossians and Ephesians, he attaches a prefix. Remember your grammar, children? A prefix is a little 2-3 letter attachment to the front of a word that changes the meaning, like attractive. You attach un to the beginning, and now it's not attractive. Unattractive, right? Changes the whole meaning. Interestingly enough, when he talks here in Colossians 2, Ephesians 2, about the word quickened or made alive, he attaches a prefix which literally means made alive with. Made alive with. That plugs us into so many other passages of Scripture that tell us that when Jesus rose from the dead, we arose with Him. That He brought, as it were, the church in His body, in His loins, so to speak, with Him from death to life. So that our being renewed is a direct result of His being raised. And the Apostle says so much. Raised for our justification. We are risen with Christ, the Scripture talks about. That's marvelous. Ephesians 2 verse 5, the beauty of this. Even when we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ. So the way to understand this theologically is when Christ died, our old man dies with Him. Our sins die with Him. Our condemnation dies with Him. It is buried in the grave. And when He rose again, He brings us with Him out of the grave. And we are made alive through the power of His resurrection. Think of it this way. Christ is called the head of His church. His people are the body of Christ. He's our head, not physically, but spiritually. So, God thinks of us believers as one with Him, united to Him. So, He lived for us, He suffered for us, He died for us, He was raised for us. So that in Ephesians 1 verse 6, He describes us as being accepted in the Beloved. We are welcomed by God because we are in His Son. So when God looks upon us, He sees Christ's righteousness, not our unrighteousness, clothing us and covering our sins. So there's a link that unites us to our Savior. Now, we can be helped in our understanding of this when you think about Adam in the garden. We all are comprehended under him. He's our head, and we all follow from him. He falls, we fall with him. So Christ. Christ is the head of all believers. He rises, we rise with him. He is justified in his resurrection. We are justified in him. So there's a link. And that's what we find in that amazing last verse of this chapter. Made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Our believing in him is called faith. Faith is one of the fruits, something that results from the new birth. Faith awakens our minds to see our need of Christ, to see, yes, indeed, we have deeply offended Him in all ways. Faith is the one that brings us the desire to know Him and to love Him and to serve Him. And so we trust in His way of becoming right with Him, which is salvation in Christ. Faith, we could say, is the tie that binds us together with Christ. That doesn't mean when our faith is weak that somehow the tie that connects us to Christ is weak. No, he says, the Father has given them into his hands. He gives us eternal life. And they shall never perish, he says in John 10:28, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. What does vary with our weak or strong faith is our sense of assurance, is our sense of his love, is our enjoyment of what he's done for us, but not the reality of it. Now, this transformation makes us new creatures. In what ways are we new creatures? What actually changes? Well, Ephesians 4:24 says, the new man is created after God. That simply means created in the image of God. So, like him, after him. The new man is created in righteousness and in true holiness. So our lives change. We are accounted righteous, and we begin to become holy, the way we live our lives. Colossians 3:10 says it this way, the new man is renewed in knowledge. Again, according to the image of God. Galatians 5:24 talks about those who are in Christ putting to death the flesh with the affections and lusts. So when you think about these things, a new knowledge, our understandings are clearing. We're beginning to grasp what we should really know. And we begin to understand what the Scripture is really teaching. When it talks about righteousness and holiness, we begin to be more and more like God. And that includes, especially in this passage in Galatians 5:24, affections and lusts. So the things we love and the things we desire, the old loves and the old desires are crucified, they're mortified, they begin to die in us. And new desires and new loves begin to spring up in us. So in other words, we begin to love and desire good things. We want to love the Lord, and when we begin to love His people, and we begin to love His day, and we begin to love His Word, and we have desires after all these things, whereas before, maybe we had an interest in them, but we couldn't really say we loved them. And let this be a help to those of you who maybe were born again in your youth, who can't ever look back and say there was a change, or there. Ask yourself, what about the fruits of those changes? Are your desires, are the things you love, God and His people and His day and His Word? Because if those are the things you love, that was given you of God. That is part of the new creation. And if sins that you've identified in your life, you hate and you labor to be rid of, to put out of your life, that is also a fruit of this transformation. The putting away, the putting off of the old man, the putting on of the new. Now, how does God accomplish this work? How does this typically work? What means does He use? Well, Peter, in his epistle, writes, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. So God very often uses the means of His Word. Reading His Word, meditating on His Word, people bringing His Word to us in different ways. John 3 verse 5, Jesus introduces us to the Spirit of God, who is operative in this work as well. So it's not just, reading the Bible and hearing the preaching of the Word that's going to affect that change. It's the Spirit of God joining Himself to the Word, illuminating our minds, affecting our hearts, softening our wills, that we embrace the revelation God gives in His Word. So Word and Spirit. We see this again in Titus 3 verse 5. It's called the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And thirdly, in addition to the Word and Spirit, we also are told by Scripture this transformation is a sovereign act of God. It's not something we do ourselves. For example, James 1:18, he says, of His own will begat He us with the Word of truth. So it was God's doing that we were born again by means of His Word of truth. And yet standing behind all of this is the grand means of all means, the Lord Jesus Christ. We read, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So standing behind all the means that touch our lives, the Spirit of God, the Word of God, the sovereignty of God, behind it all stands the heart of God. Out of His abundant mercy, He caused us to be born again. So here again, we are raised to newness of life because Christ was raised. He brought us with Him out of the grave of our sins and spiritual death to newness of life. That's a small attempt to describe this change. Far better it is to experience this change than to try to describe it in words. It is more marvelous than the creation of the original world itself. The original world was a creation of everything out of nothing. But our recreation is taking something that is against God, that is the antipathy of God, and changing that into one who loves Him. Paul sees the connection between the two in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, these beautiful words, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness," that's the original creation, "has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What a beautiful expression. The same one who called the light into the darkness in creation sent the light of His Son into the darkness of our lives. It's no wonder that this transformation is called in Scripture the first fruits of Jesus Christ. And it truly is a marvelous fruit indeed. Let's sing our praises to God for it from number 26. Let's sing all the stanzas here. "Who, O Lord, shall dwell with Thee in the temple of Thy grace? Who Thy constant guest shall be in the high and holy place?" 26, all stanzas, and let's stand as we sing. I don't often do pop quizzes, but let me try one now. Do you believe what we just sang? Do you remember what we just sang? Let me read the first line. "Who, O Lord, shall dwell with Thee in the temple of Thy grace? Who Thy constant guest shall be in Thy high and holy place?" Well, who would you say? And I think our reformed minds would get working and say justified by faith in Christ would be there. And those who are in Christ Jesus would be there. And theologically correct. But what does the psalm say? "Those who walk in righteousness, actions just and clear, words of truth expressed, spoken from a heart sincere, tongue of malice or deceit not found in him, won't do his neighbor wrong, won't repeat a slanderous tale, wicked man will spurn, honors those that fear the Lord, won't turn from his promise even if it costs him loss, won't charge usury to his neighbor, won't be polluted with bribes." That's the one. Scripture says we'll live with God. Let me read you one of the most challenging verses in all of Scripture. It's in Hebrews 12, verse 14, and just listen. The apostle says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." If we're not holy, if we're not like this psalm describes, we will not see God. Holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Don't think that the writer to the Hebrews, when he talks about holiness, don't think he's talking about imputed righteousness. In other words, the perfection of Christ applied to us. That's not what he's saying, and we can prove that from the context. He's talking about, in this setting, when we look... Well, let me just read the setting. "Pursue peace with all men." In other words, pursue holiness. Something you labor after. Well, saints don't have to labor after imputed righteousness. It's ours. So we are to pursue this holiness. And if we don't have it, we're not going to see God. Now, what is the Scripture saying? Well, first of all, we need to start with a very basic definition. What is holiness? Holiness has two meanings in Scripture. The first meaning, in a scriptural sense, is being like God morally, ethically. In other words, very simply put, we will love what He loves, we will hate what He hates. The standards that we aspire to live by are His standards. So holiness in this sense is God-likeness or Christ-likeness. That's one use. That moral aspect of holiness is seen in passages like Leviticus 19, 2 and 3. Let me read that for you. Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. How? Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, keep my Sabbaths, I am the Lord your God, turn ye not unto idols. Clearly, God is saying, I want you to be holy like I am holy in these practical ways. Honor your father and your mother. Don't be chasing after idols. Keep my holy day. So he's saying, be like I am in these specific ways, the ways I've revealed to you in my word. That's one use of the word holiness. The other use of the word holiness is very similar, but from a different angle. It means to be distinct, to be set apart. We see this aspect of holiness in verses like Leviticus 20:26, where God says, and ye shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you from other people, that you should be mine. In other words, God wants us to be distinct. He wants us to be different from other people. We are not only to distinguish ourselves from those around us, the world, we are also to distinguish ourselves from what we once were. Peter talks about this in his first epistle this way, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, in lifestyle. So in other words, he's saying, don't live like the world. Don't even live like you used to live yourself. Be a set-apart people unto me. And so even though we look back at the Old Testament, we see Israel as separated from the other nations, and we rejoice in the fact that the covenant of grace is now expanded to include the Gentiles. That doesn't negate, it doesn't put away God's call for us who are His to continue to be a set apart people, a unique people. And obviously, this isn't just something that happens inside of our minds, inside of our hearts. This is something that ought to be reflected in all that we are. Because remember, holiness is important to the Lord. It is the fruits. And so, this distinctiveness, this holiness should be visible. It should be audible. It should be something that people can feel. There should be such a distinction between the way we are and other people. The things we talk about, the things we long for, the things that we're working for, our priorities, our values, the way we spend our time, the way we spend our money. We should be a unique people. People should look and say, those people are different. They talk different, they think different, they live for different reasons, they look different even. They're not immoral and modest. They're not suggestive in the way they, in the things they talk about, risque. None of that, as becometh saints. Holy ones. The very word saints, by the way, you probably know this. It literally means holy ones. Ones who are morally and ethically like the Lord, and by virtue of the fact they're like Him, are distinct from others. Now, there's a glory to being holy. Peter goes on to say, we are to be a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that we should show forth the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, it's very interesting that he used the word nation. Israel was a nation set apart by God. Peter is saying, we, the church of God, should be a nation. How so? We have our king, we have our laws, and we even have our language. The language of charity, the language of grace, the language of Scripture. That's the language we use. As we live our lives and communicate with each other, we should be a unique people. I might have told you a little anecdotal story that illustrates this. I was preaching in a certain church, and we were having lunch or dinner or something with one of the office bearers of that church, and we got to talking, and what other churches are in town? He says, well, there's this and that church. Then there's this other church. He said, yeah, you could always tell those people, you know, the women are always dressed so modestly, and the children are so well behaved. And I'm sitting there thinking, that should be us. You know, he was saying it kind of like, well, they pride themselves in their uniqueness. And I'm thinking, these are things that we should be. You know, they're always well-behaved children, respectful to their parents, and modestly dressed, and all this. I'm thinking, yeah, thanks be to God, there are people who are set apart in the ways they do things, in the way they appear, in the way they communicate, in the way they interact. Didn't Jesus say that as we love one another, others will see that we are His disciples by that very fact? And I think it's a joyful thing to see that developing in the church family here, that I think really when people walk in and they see how we interact with each other and hopefully the kinds of things we're talking about and aspiring to and the way we treat them, there should be a sense of this people is a unique people. This church is different. That should be the goal, set apart. And what's really important, and this is, let me just say this so that we're very clear. We are not to be a set apart people by the rules we have, by imposed standards, dress codes, and this and that. Moses, already way back in Exodus, understood perfectly well what makes us a unique people. Listen to what he says. Deuteronomy 33:16, wherein, he's talking to the Lord, wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? In other words, how could anyone know we're your people, favored by you, if you're not going with us? And then he says this, you going with us, so shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are on the face of the earth. He didn't say our unique food laws, our unique dress laws, our unique way of worshiping, that's going to distinguish us from everybody else. It's your presence among us. That will make us a unique people. And that's why union with Christ, that's why vital, experiential, felt in the heart Christianity is non-negotiable. We can never be the people of God in the right sense of the word by just having the right doctrines and the right standards and the right rules and the right everything. We need the right God in our hearts for us to be the people of God in the truest sense. That will make us unique. That will cause our face to shine. That will bring us into more and more conformity with the standards of God. And that, in fact, is exactly what God wants. Remember that quote from Leviticus 20. I have severed you from other people that you should be mine. Mine. What a glory there is in that. So, there will be a difference. Let me just while we're at it, put a little pinhole in something that we often hear but shouldn't say. And that is, you often hear Christians, believing Christians, say, we're no better than other people. Don't ever say that. Now, if what you mean is, by nature we're no different, or we're no more deserving than others to be Christians, yes. But never say, Christians are not better than other people. If they're not, holiness is unimportant. We had better be better than other people. Not only essentially by God's imputed righteousness, but actually in the way we live. There ought to be, people ought to look up to Christians and say they are better people. Not because they say they are, not because they look down condescendingly at others, but because they are better. They have loftier goals. They have more righteous cause. They're more just in their dealings. They're more honest in their speech. They're more encouraging. We ought to be a better people because God aims that we be a better people. In fact, Jesus gets right to the heart of this. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. If you want to be known as a disciple of Christ, you must be a fruit-bearing person. And to be a fruit-bearing person, Jesus says, you must abide in Christ. So we're not disciples of Christ by doctrinal standards. We're not disciples of Christ by outward appearance. We're disciples of Christ because we bear fruit. Because we love Him and we show that love in all that we do. We know, I'm sure, that glorifying His Father was central to Jesus' life here on earth. We bring glory to the Father when we trust in His Son, in His Word. But we also bring glory to the Father when we live out of that Word by conforming our lives to His beloved Son. Let me just read these few verses. Blessed are the peacemakers. Why? For they shall be called the children of God. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for those that despitefully use you and persecute you. Why? That you may be called the children of your Father which is in heaven. Be ye followers of God as their children. The pattern is, by loving our enemies, by blessing those who curse us, by being peacemakers and a host of other holy things, that is how we resemble the offspring of God, the ones who should be growing up imaging forth their Father. Isaiah 60:21, the people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, saith the Lord, that I may be glorified. The New Testament counterpart, Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created, here's one of those again, in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God worked on us, God engrafted us into Christ in order that we should live holy lives. Now when you think about this, this really is truly glorious. Why? Because our Heavenly Father knows that our joy and our glory is also in these things. That's, I think, what John is getting at when he writes in 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now we are the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now, a lot of people stop there, but he goes on. And every man that hath this hope purifieth himself even as he is pure. In other words, John says, we don't know what heaven's going to be like totally. We do know this. When he appears to come for us, we will be like him. So he doesn't just stop there and say, well, let's just wait. He says, so in the meanwhile, let us purify ourselves as he is pure. In other words, let's get ready for the wedding. Let's be adorning ourselves with good works and righteousness so we will be as ready as we can for that day. And that is such a wonderful, beautiful thing. That was Paul's hope in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And you can see, beloved, how vested, how interested, how devoted our Heavenly Father is to seeing this achieved in us. Deuteronomy 5:29, oh, God says, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always. Why? That it may be well with them and their children forever. God is not only looking out for his glory in all this, he's looking out for our welfare. If you would only have a heart to follow my ways, it would be good for you. It would be good for your children, he says. It is truly glorious to be a child of God. And if children, let us heed as our Father speaks to us, as he speaks to us in his word, as he speaks to us in providence, as he speaks to us through other people. A holy life is a beautiful reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a beautiful means by which to serve others. And that's why we call this blessing of holiness a blessing that works in us and a blessing that works through us. Because holiness never just ends in itself. It always flows out and touches the lives of other people for good. We could say it this way, loving our neighbor is nothing else but treating our neighbor with the utmost holiness. With love and compassion and integrity and fruitfulness. And that is a truly beautiful life. Put it this way, if the whole world was holy, what a wonderful place this would be. And in fact, what a wonderful place this will be. We, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. There will be a day when we won't have to cringe or cover our eyes, but we can look over the vast expanse of the new heavens and earth, and everywhere we turn, righteousness. Not just the righteousness of God in Christ, but the righteousness of all the inhabitants of this place. Revelation 22:14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, that may enter in through the gates into the city. No wonder God warns us, love not the world, neither the things that are of the world, for the love of the world is not of the Father, but is of the world. God's not saying the world is all junk. The world, he's just saying it's so much less than what we ought to love. It's like loving a tricycle when you could have an airplane or something like that. There's so much more to love. There's so much greater to love. There's so much more to invest our lives in than the world. It's not of the Father. We ought to be seeking a city that has foundations. A builder and maker is the Lord. So, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, laying aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. And let us turn our hearts to the Lord. Lord, make me as holy as a fallen, redeemed sinner can be. Amen. Let us pray.